Well, I've been enjoying counseling my daughter and her fiance in the premarital counseling before they get married. And one of the principles that I always drive home to a young couple, is that the secret of a good marriage is your spiritual life. So sometimes I wonder, and I'm not saying that they did this, but sometimes I wonder if, a young couple's just wondering, give us the five rules and secrets to a successful marriage. Well, there is only one. It's your spiritual life and your walk with the Lord. And your walk with the Lord is really strengthened by knowing about God and what God has already done for you in Christ. In a way, that's exactly what Peter is doing with his readers. He's basically summing up. This is the last exhortation from Peter in this epistle. We haven't finished it yet. We're close, but this is the last exhortation. And guess what his final exhortation is of how to make it through suffering? It is their spiritual lives, to know what God is doing and has done in their lives through Christ. So it behooves us this evening to find out what those are so that we live spiritual. So whether we have to go through suffering, we'll have success, or in marriage or in anything in life. It is all dependent upon our spiritual lives. And Peter himself has learned that lesson well. Well, let's just look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's turn there in our Bibles. And we've been in these verses, we've been going at a turtle's pace. I just don't want to leave 1 Peter. And I just wouldn't know what to do on a Wednesday night if I couldn't go through 1 Peter. So I'm savoring every last word. But really, these are some important things. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, I think this whole section goes from 5 to 11, but listen to these, and we took our time in each of these. Verses 5 and 6 is clothe yourselves with humility. That's what we need to do in our Christian living. When you're suffering and being persecuted, it brings an upheaval in your life. It's chaos. What we need to continue to do is live the Christian life. How do you do that? You clothe yourselves with humility. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Then, in living the Christian life, we need to learn to cast all our cares upon God. You think of the persecuted church that Peter's writing to, and they have a lot of cares and a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress. What are they to do? They're to cast that on God because God cares for them. Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then you think about the devil. It's bad enough. You have all of this suffering, but now you throw the devil into the mix. You have the world, you have the flesh. Those are your enemies, but so is Satan, and he controls all of this. So this is brought in by Peter. And you remember we spoke of this last week, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And now we've come to verse 10, and we're going to see that we are confirmed in Christ. God has done something in and through our lives at the moment of salvation, actually before salvation, before the foundation of the world. And God has done something at the point of salvation, and God is doing something right now. And this is the Christian life, and this is our hope, and this is what we are to be focused on. It says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he concludes with verse 11, which we won't get to tonight. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then that is the conclusion of the exhortations in the book of 1 Peter. But let's go before the Lord, because I'd like to go through verse 10, because we need to know these graces. He's the God of all grace. And it's this grace that gets us through suffering. It's this grace that is the foundation for the Christian life. And it's this grace and these graces that we need to know about. So let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done. There is no question that what you have done, Lord, we did not receive because of how good we were. In fact, Lord, we received it in spite of our goodness, our lack thereof, our sinfulness. All of this has come through Jesus Christ. You have saved a sinful world, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And the believer, Lord, he is secure, he is founded, he is grounded, and that's how he's able to not only get through suffering, but through every other thing in Christian living. Father, teach us these things then, for they're no secret, but we could call them the secret of the Christian life. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to look at verse 10 this evening. And I want you to notice there in verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while. Let me just stop there. Peter, are you serious? You have been talking about suffering all this time through this epistle. It's a major theme. You've been talking about the extremity of it. You've been talking about Christ, our example, and the extremity of suffering that he's going through. And now you're going to just call it, well, it's just for a little while. Well, spiritually, it is for a little while. From God's point of view, it is for a little while. When he says a little while, he doesn't mean, oh, by the way, unbelievers are going to stop shortly, stop persecuting you and stop persecuting Christians. He doesn't mean that. What he does mean is this, that in the light of eternity, which is forever, in the light of all eternity, when we're going to be with the Lord, this time on earth is described as but a handbreadth. And you know what a handbreadth is? You breathe it out in the wintertime, you see your breath, it's there for a second, and it's gone. That's what our suffering is. Now, it doesn't feel like it. It feels like a lifetime of suffering. But a lifetime, according to David, Psalm 39:5, says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely, every man at his best is a mere breath. So in that sense, it's short in the light of eternity. But it's also for a little while when compared with the magnitude of the believer's glory. You're thinking of the believer's glory that he'll share in heaven for all eternity, and you look at the suffering, it is just a short duration and seemingly insignificant and incomparable. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul wrote, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So in other words, it's not even worth comparing. It's comparing apples and oranges. This short time that we have here is not even comparable to the eternity of glory that we're going to share with Christ. Paul also wrote, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." I got to read that again, because look at what he says. For momentary, just for a moment. Well, what do you mean? I'm experiencing it all my life. Yes, but it's momentary from God's perspective, who is an eternal God. It's momentary, and it's a light affliction. It's light affliction. How can you say that? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So when we read here in 1 Peter, after you have suffered a little while, this is that same vein. You can tell that it's the Holy Spirit who's inspired these authors to say the same things and have the same perspective. And we need to have the perspective that this life, the trials in this life, the sufferings in this life, as real as they are really, from God's point of view, just momentary light afflictions. Wow. Oh, Lord, help us to have that mentality. That's the challenge right there. We could just pray and close up and go home with that. But I do want to say a couple of things. First of all, when you do look at verse 10, and it begins with, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That phrase, after you have suffered for a little while, that actually does not come first in the Greek construction. As we said before, the Greek construction, they can put any word in any order. It's not like us where we have to go subject, verb, direct object. Well, the English translators did that for us because we need subject, verb, and direct object. But it didn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. God is still the main subject here. God is the main subject. So that's the one thing we want to focus on. When we look at this, after you have suffered for a little while, here's the subject: the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So even though we have it Englished for us, that's okay. English would still suggest that the God of all grace is the subject. And that's how it begins in the Greek. The Greek begins with, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while." So, just wanted to point that out. Well, let's look at this next phrase, because since it is the subject, he is the God of all grace. He is not the God of some grace. He is the God of all grace. And if you think about this, here's Peter's last words on suffering. "I want you to remember that he's the God of grace, yea, the God of all grace." That's what's going to bring them through the sufferings. And then what he's going to do is he's going to describe those graces. Those graces are God's calling, God's perfecting, God's confirming, God's strengthening, God's establishing. He is encouraging them by these graces. But the one thing that I do want to stop for a moment and look at is this idea that he's the God of all grace. So we've talked about what men will do to believers. We just got done talking about what Satan will do to believers, but it doesn't matter. He's the God of all grace. And that trumps the devil. And that trumps men and what they do. Because men and the devil can never thwart God's will or God's grace in our lives. And so it's God who gives all grace to the believer at all times, before, during, and after their suffering. Now, what is grace? Well, grace is the Greek word charis. and means God's unmerited favor. It means favor, but it means favor not earned. Okay, unearned favor. In other words, if I earned it, then it's a wage and it's not grace. And you want to talk about who God is, and you want to talk about what our salvation is, it's grace. And this is, by the way, Grace Bible Church. So it's a wonderful theme to have as a name for a church. You've got to call it a Bible church, but Grace Bible Church, because it is all about grace, His unmerited favor. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but this is where it begins. Now, I want to point out one other thing here, and then we're going to go into these graces. We're going to go into each of them. But notice where it says, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He will Himself. In the Greek, it's emphatic, and this is worth noting, that it's this God of all grace who Himself is going to do these things. Well, of course it is. It has to be. Who else could do them but the all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-gracious God? None. But He Himself does that. And so when you think about the grace that the believer has received, it is through the Lord. It is through the Lord's grace in, first of all, saving us. And it's God's grace in giving us eternal life. And it's God's grace in between giving us all of these graces that we can persevere to the end. We can make it through the suffering. Well, what is that grace, or what are those graces, if you will? Allow me to call it the plural. Well, the first one is God's calling. And we've looked at God's calling before. We've even looked at God's calling in the book of Peter. But I want to look at it one more time before we leave the epistle of First Peter. Because don't forget this. This is what should thrill your soul. This is what should secure your soul, that God has called you. Now, when the Bible talks about God's calling, if you look at the true meaning of that, it's not a mere invitation. It doesn't mean that He means, just come, anybody, come on. God's calling in the Scriptures is a divine summons by which the recipient will come. We talk about two different callings. One is a general call to all men. But there's another call that's called the efficacious calling. In other words, it succeeds when God calls. There is a specific calling. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." But did you notice that? And did you notice the progression? It begins with "all that the Father gives me." All that the Father gives me, they will come. You can't say, well, all that come, then the Father decided to give them. Oh, well, here are the ones that come, so I guess I might as well give you those. No, all that the Father gives to Christ before the foundation of the world, they will come because they have been divinely called. So it's the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He gave you this divine summons and you came. Now, I have a number of scriptures that I'd like to look at, because if you look at this word called and you go to the Bible references, you'll find out a lot of things about this calling. The first one that I want to mention is that the believer has been called according to God's choice. Again, this is a divine summons. This is God's choice of whom He's going to call and whom He's going to bring. All that the Father has given me, and it doesn't say that the Father has given me all. It just means all the ones that the Father has given me. They're not all of them. They're not all people, but they're just this group. These people in this group, they will come. and it's according to God's choice. First of all, let's go to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. Now notice he's going to use the word called, but he begins and prefaces it with the word chosen. And we've gone through this, and you know what? I'm not going to say that Peter's Calvinistic. I'm going to say that Calvin was Peteristic. He was following the apostle. This is what Peter said, but you are a chosen race. You were chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, I know that when we hear the gospel for the first time, we probably don't understand any of this. All we understand is that we're sinners. Christ died on the cross for us. That if we receive Christ as our Savior, we'll be saved. But later on, as you become a Christian and you look at the Bible, you see what happened behind the scenes. Yea, what happened even from the very foundation of the world. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but Paul was talking about this choice and this calling. He says, for though, and he's talking about the twins, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, Esau and Jacob, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of their choice, but because of him who calls. Not because of their works, but because of him who chooses. That's what we find out about God's calling. And so, you know, one of the fantastic things is, yes, these believers are going to say, I am going through suffering. I might even die, but I'm so glad that I have been called by God. I'm so glad that I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You can rejoice in that. That is a security there. Well, secondly, we learn that when God called, he called by his own glory and excellence. And I think this is another reference that when he does it, he himself does it. He himself chooses. He himself calls. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Out of his own glory and for his glory, he reached down and saved some of the worst scoundrels on earth. Some of the worst sinners on earth are going to be in heaven. And it's going to be to God's glory. That's what God's grace is. That's what this idea of calling is. Letter C, the believer has been called according to God's purpose for good. So God didn't do it purposelessly. He did it with a purpose. And of course, it says all things work together for good. In fact, let's just read that. Romans 8:28 for a second there. Because we usually focus on one or two expressions there, but look at the whole thing. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it's those who are called. They were called according to a purpose. And I believe the purpose is for good, for God's glory first, and for our good. But if you want to know what our good is, look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew ahead of time, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you want to know what is happening to you in your Christian life every single moment of the day, every time you have a trial, every time you have a difficulty, if you want to know, God, why? Right here it is. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. And it's almost another one of those secrets of the Christian life. It's not a secret because God didn't hide anything. But it's a secret because we don't necessarily know it. How do you make it through these? Every time you're suffering or going through something, you sit down and think, what could God possibly be trying to conform in me to Christ? Is it Christ's patience? Is it Christ's love? Is it Christ's endurance? What is it? And you can then begin to see God's purposes in these things. But that's why God called you. He called you according to His purpose. Letter D. The believer has been called according to God's grace and not works. He is going to show us that works has nothing to do with His grace. Works has nothing to do with His calling. Works has nothing to do with a person's salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Wow. Now, there's a mouthful there, but if you can swallow that, that sums up everything we've been saying. So He saved us and called us. And when did He call us? Well, it says at the very end of the earth, the verse, from before the foundations of the earth, from all eternity. Was it according to our works? No, no way. But it was according to His own purpose and His grace. So we haven't even gotten through this, but imagine if these believers who are going through suffering, they're beginning to look at this. You know what? He saved us by His choice. He saved us according to His own glory, for His glory. He saved us by His grace and not works. You are blessed. You are blessed to be a believer. So what then if I have to go through suffering? I'll take whatever suffering comes just knowing that I have been called by God. Letter E. The Bible says that we were called through the gospel. Just in case some people say, well, if we're called by God, number one, we don't have to share the gospel. And number two, you know, we don't have to say anything to anyone because He's just going to save them. Unless, of course, He decreed with His all of His sovereignty to save us by His grace through the gospel and through you talking about it. And that is exactly what we find in the Bible. And it doesn't hurt the doctrine of grace. It doesn't hurt the doctrine of predestination that He did it that way. He's God and He can do it any way He wants. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you through our gospel. So first of all, He called you according to His own choice, but you still had to hear the gospel. You had to place faith in Christ. He gave you the faith. But at the end of the day, He can say also that we were called through the gospel. So it's fitting it all together. Now, there's a few other things that we want to just look at here, and I trust that these are precious. Letter F. When you were called into fellowship with His Son. That probably really summarizes it all. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is salvation? That you were called into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. So this describes our calling. And as long as you have Christ, you have everything. And we were called into fellowship with Him. This is part of this calling. Now letter G. The believer has been called to eternal life. Oh, did I tell you that part of the calling is that you've received eternal life and forgiveness of sins? 1 Timothy 6:12. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So in other words, when Timothy accepted Christ, he received eternal life. And now he's to take hold of that eternal life and go out in the midst of ministry and suffering and persecution and live it out. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You were called into eternal life. Now hang on to that eternal life, the understanding of it, the security of it. As you go through your ministry and as you go through your persecution. So he's telling us what? He's telling us that if you want to know how to make it through suffering, if you want to know how to make it through marriage or any other thing, you've got to cling to the things which God has done that he's given you by his grace. It's about your spiritual life and what you know and your relationship and fellowship with him. That's the key. I mean, here it is. This is it. This is the last that he's going to say about suffering. Why are you talking about my calling, Peter? Because underneath it all, that's what gets you through the day. That's what gets you through the suffering. Letter H. The believer has been called to affect the believer's life. This calling not only saves you, not only gives you eternal life, but it gives you grace to live the Christian life. This calling should affect us. As we think about our holy calling, it should affect us to live holy. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. He says in 1 Thessalonians, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So we've been called with a practical purpose as well as an eternal purpose. But I saved the last one. It's Peter himself who adds what he does here in verse 10, that the believer's calling is a calling into God's kingdom and glory. In verse 10, the very verse that we're camped in tonight, 1 Peter 5:10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You've been called into his glory. Now, oftentimes we think of eternal life as glory. When I get to glory. And there's nothing wrong with that. But why is it called glory? Because God's glory is there. And the truth of the matter is, when you were called into fellowship with his Son, you were also called to share in his glory. But you were also called to share in his suffering. But as far as his glory goes, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we've accepted Christ. We've placed our faith in Christ. We see in the Bible that it says all those who place their faith in Christ are saved. So by faith we know it. We've seen a change in our lives. So the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he says, now, if you are children, you're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If, it's on a condition, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The question tonight is, why do we always have to talk about glorification and suffering? That's part and parcel of it. They've not given us a false understanding of the Christian life. This is what the Christian life is about. And this is what's going to help those suffering believers. So the suffering believer knows that he is a believer. He's a child of God. God is his father. And he has the inheritance. He's a co-heir with Jesus Christ in his glory. But part of that sharing is also sharing the suffering. So I guess what you do is you say to yourself, hey, I'm thankful that I'm a believer. I'm thankful that I'm going to go to glory. I'm thankful that as amazing as it is, he's going to share his glory with me in heaven, so it doesn't matter what kind of suffering I have to go through. That's what you come to. And by the way, let's just go down to the next verse. Romans 8, verse 18. So verse 17 was that we share in his, in the glory, but there will be some suffering. And then that's when Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So you see, by Peter talking to them about their calling, it was an encouragement for them to go through the suffering. And it's our encouragement too. And there's a sense where we have to kind of step up a little bit in our maturity to understand this. You know, we have to get beyond the here and now and the material and all of the temporal. We have to get beyond that. And we have to understand what God has done and that that's the reality. Well, let's continue on with these graces. Not only did God call believers, but God is perfecting. As we're looking at 1 Peter 5:10, and I'm going to kind of move through this rather quickly now. It says, let's start from the beginning. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect you." Will himself perfect you. Now, what does it mean to perfect? Well, this particular word for perfect is katartizo. And it means cause to function well and properly. It means to be fully prepared or fully trained or complete. So what he's saying is that in spite of the suffering that you're going through, God is doing something. He's perfecting you. He's helping you to function well spiritually. He's preparing you. He's completing you. He's maturing you. He's equipping you. But you know, part of the way that he does that is he does it through the suffering. Suffering does indeed help perfect us. And he talked a little bit about that in 1 Peter already. It does, there is a purifying effect through suffering. And I don't mean, you know, I don't mean the suffering of, oh, this is so hot today. It's so hot. The sun is just, you know, just beating down on me. This suffering, well, it doesn't matter. Somehow he's making me more like Christ. Well, he is. But this is talking about the persecution. Persecution causes you to realize, hey, if I'm the Lord's, this is what's going to happen to me. And it causes you to draw a line and step over the line and you say, I am a believer. You can't hide behind persecution unless you say, well, I'm not a believer, and then you won't be persecuted. Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will step over the line and be persecuted. Well, I added that middle part. Now, this is an interesting word in the New Testament. It, in one sense, it's used and translated equipping. He's equipping us. In another translation for something else, it says he's completing us. And then in another verse, it says he's fully training us. This is what it means that he's perfecting us. This is what's going on in your Christian life. And you know what? We should have started with this. Not that Peter did it wrong, but we should have started with this because this is the basis. And this is what he ends with. Now quickly, in Hebrews 13:21, and I'm just going to read these, it says that he will equip you in every good thing to do his will. So he's equipping us. So God is equipping us. And that's what the word is. It means to help them to function well. Well, we're not functioning well because we're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we need his grace to live the Christian life. We need to function well. We can only function with his grace, and he's equipping us to function well. He's also completing us, making us more complete in Christ, more mature. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. It's the same word. God sees what's lacking in our faith and in our lives, and He is completing it. He does this through the Word. He does this through other believers. He does this through ministry. But this is what God the Holy Spirit is doing in sanctification. He's completing us and perfecting us. By the way, the word is also used for mending nets. Those fishing nets, it says in Mark that they were mending them so that the fish didn't go out of the net. And the word for mending is the same word, completing, causing it to function well. So you know what? We do come to Christ, baggage and all, hurts and all, problems and all, and He's mending us so that we can go out and be fishers of men. Thirdly, God is fully training us. Training us to do what? Or to be what? To be more like the Lord. It's interesting, the same word is used in Luke 6:40, where it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been, and here's the word, fully trained will be like his teacher. Boy, now there was a Freudian slip, but I guess a pastor ought to be living the life so much that he ought to say everybody emulate him. I'm not sure I'm willing to do that just yet. God is still perfecting me. Obviously, if there's slips like that coming out, I don't know where that came from. But a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And who is our teacher? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one. It says that we had been predestined beforehand, before the foundation of the world. He knew He was going to call us. He knew He was going to save us. But He also did something else. He's predestinating us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's fully training us. It's a spiritual training. This is what it means that He is perfecting us. And He's doing it through suffering. Thirdly, He does it through confirming, God's confirming. And this means to cause someone to be inwardly firm or committed or someone to stand fast. He's causing us to learn to be steadfast in our faith, steadfast in the convictions of the Bible, steadfast in biblical principles, steadfast in the absolutes from God's word, regardless whether the world has gone crazy and has no absolutes. He's causing us to stand fast and He's confirming us. One quick verse I would like to go to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. We just finished verses 8 and 9, talking about Satan. But here, he's talking about confirming us. But in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to confirm us, strengthen us from the evil one. So there's this same idea throughout the scriptures, that we're being strengthened, we're being confirmed, he's causing us to stand fast. We stand fast against sin, our own sin. We stand fast against the world. But we also have to stand fast against the evil one. 2 Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen. And that's the word here. It's just translated a little differently. It means confirm. He will confirm and protect you from the evil one. So there's this idea of what He's doing. So He's going to perfect us and make us more like Christ. He's going to cause us to stand fast and stand firm. And then letter F, He's going to strengthen us. Now here He uses the word strengthen. And sometimes in the English, the translations, you know, get mixed up. Sometimes the word confirm is translated strengthen. So, the Greek is more detailed and we have less words in the English to describe it. Okay, so that's part of the problem. But we're going to be strengthened. This is what he says in 1 Peter 5:10. Let me read that list again. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen you. Now, this particular word, this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It was used by Peter. Usually, it's a word that's a negative. It usually, like, if you're going to have a word that means you're weak or you're ill. Ill would be sick, weak. You could be either weak physically or weak spiritually. That's how this word is always used with a negative. He takes the negative out and says, oh, no, no, you're not weak. God is strengthening you. And he's not talking about sicknesses here. You know, it's not the health and wealth gospel. That is the last thing that he's talking about in regard to suffering. Part of the suffering is one's health. If they're thrown into a prison, a cold, dark dungeon, and no one is feeding them, of course there's some problems with illness and the body. But what he's talking about, God is strengthening us spiritually. And as we said last week, there is a spiritual warfare going on. It's the spiritual warfare of the unseen world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's what the strength is needed. So one is reminded of Ephesians 6:10, where he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So God is strengthening the believer. Even though it seems as if all of earth and all of hell has come against him, he is being strengthened daily in the inner man. And finally, the last grace that we see is that believers are being established. Now, what does it mean for established? Well, the word really means to lay a foundation. A foundation is being laid in the believer's life. Now, the foundation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation are the prophets and the apostles. We have the word. But in your own Christian life, you're being established on that foundation. How strong are you? When someone tells you they don't believe in God or they don't believe in things that the Bible says, does that make you waver in your faith? Oh my word, what am I going to do? I don't know how to answer them. Maybe they're right. But if you're established, they're absolutely wrong. And you could tell them where they're wrong from the Word of God in a gracious way. You're established and the foundation has been laid. We are to be, Christ is to be firmly established in the believer's heart, Ephesians 3. And also too, we ought to be firmly grounded in love, it says in Ephesians 3. So it's the idea we're grounded in knowledge of God's love for us, but we're also firmly grounded in that same attribute that we are to emulate towards others, Christian living, even persecutors. Now wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. I'm not going to be kind and loving to a persecutor. Well, that's what Christ did. And really, technically, we are one of the persecutors. He died for our sin. We sent him to the cross. But God so loved the world, the sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So this is this idea of being established in the faith, but then being established in living it out. The total point of this last verse, which is the last admonition in this subject of suffering, is be established and firm in your faith, and then you will be able to stand in suffering. Know the grace of God in your life. It's not dependent upon you now if it's dependent upon the grace of God. And in the grace of God, you know that he's called you to come to Christ, but he's also called you for eternal glory. He himself is making you more like Christ. He himself is causing you to stand fast. He himself is strengthening you. And he himself is establishing that foundation, that firm foundation. Well, quickly, just three observations and applications. The first one, the believer's commitment. Now, one word talked about to be confirmed, you're standing fast, you're committed. In essence, what Peter has described is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints at work. Let me just stop for a moment. What is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Perseverance of the saints says that a true believer will persevere to the end. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be hiccups along the way, speed bumps along the way, and even failings along the way. But at the end, you will not abandon your faith. You will not abandon the Lord. You will continue to walk with the Lord. That's the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because of what Peter just wrote to us. Peter said, here's the perseverance of the saints at work. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, he will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you in Christ, and you will persevere to the end no matter how much suffering comes against you. If you just think about that, there is a real encouragement. Because you could wonder about yourself, I'm a believer, I love the Lord, what if I go through persecution? Will I stand against it or will I turn away? Well, if you're a true believer, you will stand against it. You will persevere to the end because he himself is perfecting you, confirming you, strengthening you, and establishing you. So true believers persevere because God establishes them and supplies them with what is needed to persevere to the end. That's where you get the perseverance of the saints. And Peter describes it very well. Secondly, the believer's confidence. So that's the believer's commitment. The believer's confidence is the believer's ground of confidence is found in God alone. It's not found in myself. It's not found in my church. It's not found in my pastor, or your pastor. It is found in God alone. Why? Only God possesses all sufficient strength. The devil is not equal to God. The devil is a created being. God is the creator. And we learned last week that the devil's end will be in the lake of fire. Only God possesses all sufficient strength. Only God maintains eternal dominion as sovereign. Paul talks about God being sovereign. Peter talks about the fact that, to him be dominion forever and ever. He is sovereign forever, and he has all strength, and he is supplying that strength to you to obey and to grow. That's your confidence in the Christian life. Thirdly, the believer's conformity. If God is conforming the believer to Christ, and we pray this way, Lord, make me more like Christ. I don't want you to stop praying that, but I want you to think about this. If God is conforming the believer to Christ and Christ suffered, then the believer will be conformed to Christ in his suffering. He is going to conform you to Christ's suffering in order to make you conform to Christ. That is an aspect of it. But the key is to be conformed to Christ, the believer must look away to the author and finisher of his faith. That's what it said in Hebrews. And I would like to turn there and close with this, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. But as you're turning there, let me just read this sentence. Christ is the example who wrote the book on suffering and finished it. He's the author and the finisher of it. So we have to look away to him. He is our example. He is the one whom we're being conformed to. He is the one who suffered and shows us that example, which Peter has already told us about. So Hebrews chapter 12 then, verse 1. I want to read 1 through 4 and listen to this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So we are being conformed to Christ. Therefore, we must keep our eyes on Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the one who wrote the book on suffering, and he's the one who finished it. He's the author and the finisher, and he's the perfecter of faith, and he's perfecting our faith even as we're being conformed to the image of Christ.